Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 4 this morning. Matthew chapter 4. I have been preaching through the book of Matthew at home, and what a blessing it is. And I want to encourage you by this, and I'm sure your pastor will attest to this. I know he will. What a blessing it is to study God's Word. To be able to study God's Word, to be able to read it and to study it. You know, I've been preaching and multiple times a week for every week for almost 20 years now, and it's amazing. It continues to amaze me and shamefully surprise me. It shouldn't surprise me any longer that the deeper you dig into God's Word, the more you will find. And I want to attest to you this morning that that is true. That is absolutely true. The more you labor in this book, the more you will find. And it doesn't become more shallow. It becomes deeper and deeper and deeper as you labor in God's Word. What a blessing it is to study God's Word. It has been a great blessing to me as I've tried to preach through this book to study and these opening chapters of the book of Matthew. Have been such a blessing to me. It's amazing what happens. We talked the other night a little bit about this. Over the past couple of years, the Lord has really transformed the ministry that He has given me. Transformed the way I think about preaching, the way I preach, and it's amazing what happens when a preacher stops looking for his message out of the text and begins to labor and look for God's message in the text. It will transform not only us as preachers, it will transform our people. Because the power is in God's Word. The power is not my message that I've derived and pulled out of Scripture and do gymnastics with. The power is in the simplicity of God's Word. The simplicity, but at the same time, the inexhaustibility of God's Word. In this book of Matthew, I'm sure that you are aware of this. Matthew, like the other four writers of the gospel accounts, they each have a perspective. And yes, we can harmonize the gospels, and that's good and it's profitable. But it's also good, and that's what I've been doing with this particular study, to let Matthew stand alone. Because he has a perspective, and his perspective is declaring Jesus Christ the King. The King. What a declaration. What a declaration that He puts before us. If the Lord will allow us to see it in this wonderful book of Matthew. I'll give you we'll bring it up here to Matthew 4, but just to give us a little bit of background, the genealogy. We read genealogy, it's like, right? But if the Lord would give us grace to suffer, if I could use that word, it's not really that, but if I could suffer through the genealogy, study the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is absolutely amazing. It's amazing. Did you know what it is? Matthew is showing the Jews that he was writing to the ruin of their genealogy. Do you realize that in this genealogy, we see that the ruin of the nation of Israel, and especially the tribe of Judah, is so devastating that it is impossible for them to have a king. It is impossible for Judah, for Israel, to ever have a king again because of Jehoiachin, who is in this genealogy. He was cursed. And there was only one way, one possibility for Israel to ever have a king again. He would have to come out, he would have to follow the credentials of this genealogy in chapter 1. But he would have to be born of a woman out of the tribe of Judah, but that would follow a different genealogy. But here's the thing, he would have to be born of a virgin. The only way for Israel to ever have a king again is one way, is for him to have the credentials of this line, but because it was cursed by God Himself, he would have to be born a virgin. The virgin birth is miraculous, but that's not all. It is the only way for there ever to be a king in Israel again. And there's only one man that has ever been born of a virgin. Amen. Isaiah said, behold, a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. I'd never seen that before until I got to God's message in the text and got rid of my message out of the text. You go along and you see that this king, this one king, was announced and declared and coronated by the stars of heaven and the angels of heaven. This one king, God sent a crier before him, John the Baptist. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven, and that means the kingdom of God. That word heaven is a description, a name of God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the king, this king who is coming, he is God himself. His rule is coming. And then that king comes on the scene. And John says, there he is. He's the one. And then that king, as he was baptized, was anointed king by the Holy Spirit himself. That king, as he was baptized, this glorious display of the Trinity of God, God thundered from heaven itself, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is him. This is the king. This is the king. The amazing thing, that king, after that day in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, you're familiar. You can look right there, chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4. Does that king ascend to his throne in Jerusalem? Does that king wrap himself in the royal robes of his glorious kingdoms? No, what does he do? He goes to the wilderness of temptation. And you know why he's there? Brothers and sisters, do you know why he's there? Hebrews tells us he's there for you and me. This is a king that would serve his subjects. This king is like no other king. This king is like no king that we could ever imagine. Imagine this king is the one that the nation of Israel said long ago, we'd rather not have that king. We want a king like the other nations have. Oh, we are so pitiful. People are so pitiful. They had this king. And they said, no, we like that tall guy back there in the back. Let him rule over us. God is so merciful, isn't he? He brings the king on the scene. And the way he does it, he just declares him before us so that everyone can know this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's him. Chapter 4, let's pick it up in verse 18. And Jesus, the king, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Something that we see here in chapter 4, after we come out of the wilderness of temptation, we actually see the prophecy of the last Old Testament prophecy, or prophet, I believe, John the Baptist. We see his prophecy fulfilled here. He said, I must decrease, but he must increase. And we actually see that unfolding before our eyes in chapter 4. And as this king increases, as his life, as his being, as his reality comes into full light, there are some really amazing, astonishing, and what I mean by that, it's the most unexpected and most unlikely things to see and to behold of him here, of this great king. Such as the text that we just read, these four or five verses. And you may say, well, Brother Tom, there's nothing too unusual or amazing about these verses we just read. We've heard them and recited them, even sang songs about them when we were little children. I mean, you know, there's nothing too unusual here. This is just about Jesus calling these men to be his disciples. Yes. That's exactly what I always thought. But now I have studied the text. Now I have pondered the text, the passage. And what if I told you that is not just, that this passage is not just about Christ calling His disciples, Christ calling these men to be His disciples? Understand something about God's Word. We would hear from God this morning, right? That's why we're here. I hope that's why we're here. I hope we all acknowledge our need to hear from our great God this morning. We would hear from His Word. And in His Word, there is power that we all desperately need. In His Word, there is power to be moved from death to life. To be moved from an unescapable death to everlasting life. That power is in God's Word. There is power in God's Word to be moved from darkness to light. So we should desire God's Word. We should demand God's Word of our preachers, members. God's Word preaches God's Word. We would hear from His Word and understand to have His Word, to truly have His Word, to truly know His Word, we must know and we must understand what God intended to the writer and to the original readers that He wrote it to. First and foremost, we have to start there. As preachers and pastors, that's our plight. First and foremost, what did God mean when He gave this, when He breathed this to these men? And what did He mean? What did it mean first to the original readers who read it and it was spoken to? And I'm not sure about much of anything except this text is more than just a narrative about how Christ called His disciples. So let us all this morning acknowledge and know that if we are to have the Word of God that we also desperately need, that every one of us desperately need, we need the Lord's help, we need the Holy Spirit's help this morning. And as we lean upon His guidance, I want us to consider four things from this text of Scripture. This text of God's breathed out Word. Number one, the call. Number two, the company. Number three, the contrast. And number four, the conclusion. Number one, the call. Verse 18 begins by describing the Lord Jesus, King Jesus, the Christ of God, walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Though referred to most commonly as a sea, you may know this, the Sea of Galilee is actually a huge freshwater lake, is what the Sea of Galilee is. And it is situated north to south, north of Jerusalem, and it is some 8 miles wide, some 13 miles long. And you can imagine how, I haven't been there, I've seen pictures of it via the internet, but you can imagine how beautiful a large body of water like that would be. It is known for its beauty, the Sea of Galilee is. It's also known for its danger. We have several accounts in Scripture that tells us that sometimes this sea, this lake, is greatly affected by storms. But it's also known for its fishing. As a matter of fact, in the first century, the first century historian Josephus, he wrote that daily, it was a daily occurrence for this lake to have over upwards of almost 300 fishing vessels at once working its waters per day. I mean, this was a lucrative fishing, a place to fish for business. That's what this sea was known for. Well, on this particular day that we have here in Scripture, there were not only these many fishing boats and vessels in its water, but also fishermen, like a man named Simon, or we know him more familiarly as Peter, and his brother Andrew, and they were working its shorelines, the shorelines of the Sea of Galilee, with a cast net. That's what they were doing. That's what the description is here. So as we see this picture unfold before us, we have the Lord Jesus walking on the shores of this great lake, and He is approaching two men, probably thigh deep in water, casting their nets. And then evidently, in this picture, up the shoreline a little ways, there were some more men in a boat, probably beached on the shore there, and they were mending their nets. They were fishermen as well. They were mending their nets from the previous night's work, and Two of these men also were brothers, James and John, and they were in the boat there with their father Zebedee. Now, we should all know that all four of these men, these brothers, at some level, they were students of John the Baptist. They were students of Christ's crier, of His herald that came and prepared the way before Christ. They were students of John the Baptist, and because of this, they were at some level familiar or aware, at least, aware of this man, Jesus, aware of who He was. And so Jesus approaches the first two of these men standing in the water, casting their nets. And verse 19, it says that Jesus calls them to Himself, and He says this. Note, verse 19, "Follow me. Follow me." So Jesus is saying, hey, you two, come. Come and be my disciples. Come and be my followers. Come and be my students, right? Except that's not what it says. It is true, Jesus' ministry, Jesus was a rabbi, okay? He is what is known as a peripatetic rabbi. And what that means is He didn't have a classroom, but His followers, His students literally followed Him. He was nomadic, He roamed the countryside there, and they wouldn't learn of him and His teachings in a classroom. They would learn of Him and His teaching in His life. They would be under His tutelage as He walked and ministered among the people. That's what He did. That's the ministry that He had. So we might at first glance say that, hey, this means Jesus is calling them to be that, to follow Him and to be His students. And it is true that He does do that, that He does call them in this way in other places, but not here. It's interesting because I always thought that's what it meant. As I was approaching preaching this message for the first time, I, a couple weeks ahead of time, I was thinking, well, that's what that means. And I got to studying. I'm like, wait a minute. Jesus does call them to follow Him as His disciples, even these same men. And even Matthew records Him saying that, but that's not the word that he uses right here. And no, we know, understand, Matthew knows that other word. I would say it to you in the Greek, but it would be redneck Greek, so I'm not going to confuse you like that. So I'm going to just say that word that would be Him calling those men to be His disciples is not the word that He uses in verse 19, but it is the word that He uses in verse 20, where it says, they followed Him. And verse 22, immediately left their ships and followed Him. That is the word. That word means to join one as a disciple, to become or to be His disciple. But in verse 19, that's not the word. Matthew knows the word. But intentionally, that's what stopped me. I said, wait a minute, this word is different. Matthew's trying to express something to us that is different than what I had first thought. That's not what Jesus was saying to these men here. The word that He uses in verse 19, rendered in our text, follow me, is an imperative. It's a command. And it literally means, come here to me. Come here to me. But why? Why does Matthew make this distinction? Why does he use these two separate words in the same text? It's this. It's because of what he's trying to reveal to us, and more so what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us about, namely, about this King. In these first four chapters of this book, as I said, Matthew has been unveiling in glorious fashion the King in His glory, this absolutely unique, unmistakable, undeniable King, King of all kings, King of every king. But we should know those that he is writing to here are Jews, who, as we know by the Scriptures, Jews that at this time have been polluted and diluted by their vain religious and their evil, really evil religious leaders, to the point that they're thinking concerning this King who was their own Messiah, who was their Messiah King. They're thinking of Him was so corrupt that when this king, God himself declaring him, his crier crying in their wilderness, here he is, here he is. When the king came on the scene, they didn't even recognize him. And I would say that, yes, that's true, but it's more than that. It's more than that. Really, they did not even want him. It's more than they didn't recognize him, because, oh, many did. They did not want him. And I would tell you today that people today, who people know who Jesus Christ is, okay? You can't deny who Jesus Christ. Let's just say it. You can't deny. And we can give you a lot of facts for the reason you can't deny who Jesus Christ is. But let me tell you, the man rose from the grave. He rose from the grave with 500 witnesses. You can put a man in the electric chair with one witness. Let me see. He had 500. You know who Jesus Christ is, okay? But you may not want him. You may not want him. And I would say, if you do not know him, that's the problem. You know who Jesus Christ is. You know that he is the King of Kings. You know that he is the Lord of Lords. But you will not have him to rule over you. You don't want a king like him. That's the problem. I'm just straight with you. That's the problem. You need to know your problem. If you don't know your problem, you'll never look for the cure. That was their problem here. They were so deluded with their religion, and they were full of religion. When the true king came on the scene, they didn't want him. You know what they wanted? They wanted a warrior king. They wanted a conquering king. They wanted a king that would destroy all of their, that's an important word, all of their physical and national enemies. They wanted a king whose wrath would totally exterminate, annihilate all opposition to them. They wanted a king that would exalt Israel, and especially their religious elite, that would exalt them nationally, politically, and militarily over all the Gentile, subservient, pagan nations of the earth. That's the king that they wanted. Now, don't misunderstand me here. King Jesus is the Jewish Messiah King. He is. He is a warrior king. He is a conquering king. He will rule with a rod of iron, and he will do so from Israel, from Jerusalem, and he will do so over all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. But that's not all that he will do. He is a warrior, a destroyer, a conqueror, but that's not all he is. Not at all. If we just look at the text leading up to this text that we have read, if we just look at the verses, especially the prophecy that Christ fulfilled in verse 15 and verse 16, what a surprise to the Jewish mind that their own Messiah King has come. And verse 15 and verse 16 is the fulfillment of the prophecy. He has come and he has set up his headquarters of ministry. Where? Galilee? Oh, Galilee was... They would have rather Galilee not exist, okay? Judea, that's where he would come. Jerusalem, that's where our king would come. But this king, God had told hundreds of years ago, he would come to Galilee. Not Judea, not Jerusalem, but worthless, vile. And you'll notice the verse 15, Galilee of the Gentiles. And I won't get into why that was all called there. But let's just say that area of the nation of Israel had a huge Gentile influence because of a lot of reasons. And that's the reason it's called that. So to the religious elite in Judea, and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Galilee was, we just assumed, you know, we bulldoze it over. Let's get rid of the stink down up there in Galilee. But that is the place that the king's light would shine. And now, follow the text. Here is this king of all kings. But he's walking in this God-forsaken land of Galilee of the Gentiles. Here is the Messiah King. Here is the destroyer. Here is the conqueror. Here is the Son whose wrath will destroy if it's kindled just a little. Here is the King of Kings who will destroy all His enemies. The very God, Almighty I Am, that no man can look upon and live, and no man can approach to, and He comes to this earth, and He comes, this very one, where does He come? He comes to two people of this pagan, polluted land. Jews, yes, but polluted Jews. And He says to them, He, that King, that Almighty, glorious King, says to these worthless nobodies, He says, come here to Me. What a shock to the Jewish mind. Come here to Me. That's the very last thing any Jew, any good Jew, would ever expect to hear from this King to these people, to people like that. But that's exactly what King Jesus says here. Verses 12 through 16, this great mystery of the King of all kings, he comes to the nothing of Galilee. He headquarters His ministry basically in Galilee, not Judea, not Jerusalem. But that's not all. Then this King, He not only comes to the nothing of Galilee, but He comes to the nobodies of Galilee. And He speaks to them not in His wrath, not in His anger, not in His fury, not in His judgment, but mercy and grace and acceptance. And He says, come here to Me. These were the same people who didn't want Him. But here He comes to them and He says, come here to Me. I would have all of us to know this morning, because God Himself here from His Word would have us all to know, that there is no King like this King. There is no King like King Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the warrior. He is the conquering, ruling King. None of His enemies stand a chance. Do you understand? Amen. That's who He is. Amen. But this King, He is a benevolent King as well. This King is the King who receives sinners. Yes, He is the King who is reigning over heaven and earth right now. He is King of heaven and earth. Now, His kingdom is not all that it's going to be, but it's here. It's here. He is the ruling and reigning King. But I want to tell you, this wonderful thing that is gleaned here, that is shown here in this text, is this King pardons sinners. This King forgives sinners. Do you hear that? What glorious news that is, this King, high exalted King, that is King over all and King of all, the King of righteousness is what He is. He is a God who forgives sinners. He is a God who pardons sinners. He pardons and forgives a sinner who has sinned against Him. Against Him. Do you get that? We've sinned against Him. But yet He has chosen to forgive us our sins. He is a King who will forgive you. Do you know what this King will do? He will forget your sin. Can you imagine a God who doesn't forget anything? He knows everything all the time. He knows you all the way to your heart, to the depths of your soul. He knows everything. He doesn't forget anything, but He reveals to us, He draws us this picture in Scripture, where He will forget our sin. Though we've committed it against Him, though we've raised our fist to Him and said, I'll not have you to reign over me. Listen, you're not my God, I'm my God. That's what we tell Him. We've done that to this King that is King of all, but yet He will forgive you. He will forget that. He will forget our sin. Not only that, He will account you as righteous. He will account you, He will credit to you perfect righteousness, eternal, everlasting righteousness. He will put it on your account, brothers and sisters. He will save you from all of your sins that you've committed against Him. He will put it away from you. He is a King of mercy. That's what we're seeing here, this unbelievable thing to the Jews that were reading this. This King who Matthew says, look at here, verse chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. There is no King like Him. He is your King. He's King. Heaven's thundered and heaven's anointed. He's the one and only King that could ever be King of Israel. It's Him. And we've all sinned against Him. But He will put it away from us. He will save us from our sin against Him. He is this amazingly accessible King. Listen to His words here. Come here to me. Come here to me. He used these same exact words when He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Same word. Same word. What a King. Listen, are you laboring and bearing with and grieving over your sin against this King? Listen to Him. Hear His words this morning. Hear His mercy and the forgiveness of His words. Listen to His call. Repent and obey and come. Come here to me, He says. Come to Him. Flee to Him. Run to Him. You can count on His mercy. I mean, literally run. You've seen, you all have these children running around here. You've seen a scared child run to his daddy. Run to Christ like that. Fear the law of God that declares you a sinner who has sinned against this almighty God of wrath. Fear that and run to the Savior who is saying, come here to me. I will forgive your sin. You will find pardon with me. You will find forgiveness. In me, God will forget your sin. He will wipe your sin away. In me, He will make you like me. Amen. He will see you as I am. Amen. What a glorious thing. And you might be thinking this morning, well, He wouldn't want me. I've got nothing to offer Him. I mean, a King like this, if you're saying that Jesus Christ is this kind of King, He wouldn't want me. He wouldn't want anything to do with me and all my issues. Well, you need to see the second point, the company here then. Simon or Peter, Andrew, James and John. As we progress through the Scriptures, we find all sorts of wonderful things out about these men. Number one, they were Galileans. They had little or no religious training. This rabbi who was the master teacher, when he came to them and said, come here to me, he wasn't there because they were religious scholars. They had little or no religious training at all. They were uneducated. They were selfish. They were proud. They were cowardly. They were narrow-minded. They were superstitious. I mean, when the Lord Jesus here needed them most, if I could put it like that, they couldn't do anything but sleep and then run. But here, Christ Jesus, the King of all kings, comes to where they are and He says to them amazingly, come here to me. You understand? He would have them come to Him. He would have them, these nobodies, come to Him. He would have them. He would be their friend. He would be their friend. He would later tell them, listen to this, you know what He would later tell them? You didn't choose me, but I chose you. This great rabbi, you know, it was customary for the rabbi, he would, it's just like today, scholarship programs, you exceed, and you send in your applications, and they get all these applications, and they pick the best ones. Not this rabbi. He handpicked His students from nobodies. From nobodies. The nobodies and the nothings of this world. So are you a nobody? Well, you better be careful how you answer that question. Are you a nobody? If you're a nobody here this morning, you're just exactly the kind that Jesus has chosen as His own. Well, I can't. I don't have anything to offer this King. I can't add anything to Him. Good. Because he's not looking for people like that. He has come to the nobodies of this world. The nothings of this world. 1 Corinthians 1:26 is so clear. For you see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things. And by things he means people. God has chosen the foolish people of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things that are despised. God has chosen them, things that are nothing, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him, but of God are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see, these kinds, nothings and nobodies are in the company of those that are chosen and called and collected by the King. Are you a nobody? Praise the Lord! Because that's just exactly the kind of people Jesus Christ, the King of all kings, says, come here to me. Come here to me. Notice third, quickly here, the contrast of the text. Verse 19, he says, come here to me and I will make you fishers of men, he says. Now these men were fishermen, right? And what do fishermen do? Well, they catch fish, right? But what are fish? Fish are the little creatures that God has put in the water to be our food. That's what fish are. Now, don't think I'm belittling fishermen. I'm not. As a matter of fact, let me just add this. There's no kind of occupation, no kind of work, no kind of labor that we should consider to be beneath us. That's sinful pride. Any work, all occupation that is not in itself sinful is good, and it's a blessing. Put in the right perspective. I guarantee you, there are some things that all of us probably look at and we wouldn't want that job. But it's not beneath us. Don't let us think for a moment that it's beneath us. Because the people that are doing those jobs, well, their efforts gives us some pretty glorious results, to be honest with you. Many of the things that we enjoy every day start with a job, a terrible job that somebody's doing. So let's not consider those things beneath us. It's good and it's a blessing in the right perspective. But Christ is basically saying here, men, you are fishing. You are spending your life for those little creatures of the water that have no significance other than temporal and earthly. But come here to me, and I will give you a life of true worth. Come here to me, and I will give you a life of eternal consequence and eternal reward. Here it is, church. We can spend our days with the toil of this world, literally fill our days up with the toil of this world. If you hadn't found that out by now, keep on working for work, and you will fill your day with the toil of this world. And you can do that, and you can fill your bellies, and you can fill your homes, and you can fill your lives with the fruits of that toil. You can fill every room in your house and every closet in your house, and then you can fill up the storage building outside and the storage building downtown, and you can knock those barns down and build you some more. You can fill them up. And what will you have in the end? Without this King, you will just have sin. Proverbs 2:14, pretty astounding passage. A high look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked. The plowing, tilling of the ground of the wicked is sin. You know what that means? Without this King, everything will be sin to us. Everything will be a curse against us. Without this King, we will live our lives in the toil of this world, and then we will have death, and then we will have the judgment, and someone else will own everything that you've labored for. That day is coming for all of us, and fast. But the life that this King will give us, if we will heed His call, is so much greater. Instead of a life lived for the temporal, He gives us a life lived for eternity. He gives us a life. That's what He's telling these men. Listen, you're living for the temporal. You're fishermen fishing fish that is just food for men. But I want to give you a life lived for the eternal souls of men. I want to ask us, and don't think that this is just about preachers. It's not. It's absolutely not. I want to ask us all, what is the soul of a man? What is the soul of a person worth to you? I want you to really consider that. What is the soul of a person worth to you? What is the soul of your spouse worth to you? What is the soul of your children worth to you? What is the soul of your grandchildren worth to you? What is the soul of your brother or your sister or your friend or your workmate or your schoolmate? Does it really mean anything to us? What is it worth to you? We all remember Abraham, right? You remember the great covenant that God made with him. You know what was a major part of that covenant? That God would bless him to be a blessing. God would bless him to be a blessing. He would give him land, yes. He would give him descendants, yes. But in all of it, you remember, he would bless him to be a blessing to others. I want to tell you something. Here's the secret. That's life. That's a true life. That's an abundant life. You looking for the meaning of your life? May God bless you to be a blessing to others and you'll find it. Amen. That's the meaning. That's a life worth living, a true, abundant life. Actually, a life that keeps on living. The brother preached about influence the other night. That's the life that keeps on living, a life blessed to be a blessing to others. And that's the life that the Lord Jesus, King Jesus, is telling these fishermen about. He's saying, come to me and I'll change your life forever. Come to me and I will bless you to be a blesser, to be a blessing. You will be a fisher of men, not fish. You will be a fisher of men with eternal souls. And child of God, do you understand that all of us, every single one of us, have been given the ministry of reconciliation? And that's about somebody else, brothers and sisters. Amen. Where we stand in the stead of Christ. We stand in the sandals of Christ and say, declare, just like He did, be ye reconciled to God. We tell everybody, everywhere, be ye reconciled to God. And we show them the way that that can be, the one way that that can be. That's a life lived, blessed to be a blessing. That's true life. That's what he's talking about here. Come to me, I'll change your life forever. Amen. Amen. Put aside the net and worrying and toiling over the things of this world. Come to me and we'll deal with the eternal souls of men. I'll give you a part in that. Well, number four, the conclusion. It's very simple. It's very logical. Let's see here. Let's think. A life lived for self and the temporary. Do you realize how temporary things are? It's like a vapor, Scripture says. We were talking about snooze and alarm clocks. I'm a snoozer. But there are sometimes I have to get up because I this epiphany comes to me. You're sitting there, you hit that 9 minutes, and boy, that 9 minutes is like wonderful. It's the best sleep of the whole night. But in 9 minutes, that thing's going to ring again. And you cannot stop it. The minutes click away. You cannot stop it. Boy, sometimes I would like that nine to turn into like 3 hours. But in 9 minutes, it's coming. You cannot stop it. Cannot stop it. The time is flying by. It is fleeing away. And the old fellows that said, the older you get, the faster. It's true. I don't know how it is, but it's true. I mean, it flies. It's already, what? I forget. Is it June? It's almost June already. I mean, come on. It was just January yesterday. It's temporary. Do we understand how temporary? Well, a life lived for that, the vapor of our lives, involved in the vapor, the temporary life that we've been given, or a life lived through this King of all kings for others, and for eternity. Well, what's the logical conclusion to such a dilemma? Weigh it out. What's the if I could use this word, I don't really like to use this word because people have taken and run to the other side of the world with it. What's a logical choice? Well, let's see in the text. Verse 20, Peter and Andrew straightway, right now, they left their nets and followed him. Verse 22, they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Immediately, these men understood. We'll see, these temporal fish in this sea that we keep coming out here every day and every night, and we get this catch and then we sell this catch, and the bartering that they did was over. The temporariness of this life or a life lived for eternity. What's the logic? Immediately they threw down the nets and they followed him. And the word's transition now, it says, we will follow you to be your disciples. Now it is that word. We will be your followers. We will be your students. Now understand, this doesn't mean that they didn't have doubts. This doesn't mean that they didn't have fears and struggles. This does not mean that they didn't even have setbacks, because they did. As a matter of fact, they went back to picking up these nets a couple times. They were distracted, just like we are. How many of us know we get started and we get tripped up, and before long we're right back where we began? But that's okay. Are we following this King? Have we come to Him and are we following Him? Because the logical conclusion to this dilemma is that we throw the things of this world aside and we go to work for this King. Not for the temporary, but for the eternal souls of men. They understood quickly. They knew the logical answer of that dilemma. A life lived for self in this world, or a life lived with this King for others in eternity, and without hesitation, they would obey the call of the King. They would follow Him. They would give everything up. They would give their life for His life. They would abandon with radical abandon. I imagine Zebedee found that out, don't you? Hey, boys, where are you going? Radical abandon to follow, to be students, followers, and disciples of this King. They would give everything to be His disciple. So I will ask us all this morning, what is this King worth to you? What would you give to follow Him? What would you give to have this life of eternal consequence and eternal reward that He was telling these men about? Do we understand? Do we really understand that this King of all kings, Messiah King, Jesus Christ the King, is worth giving everything for? I originally wrote, He's worth losing everything for, but that's not right. He's worth gaining everything for.
Amen. Amen.
You won't lose anything, not really, if you follow Him. And you may have to give everything. Many of these men we're talking about, they gave everything, their lives, literally. But they didn't lose anything. It was all gain. It was all gain. What would you give? I want to close and read this text to you. May the Holy Spirit drive His Word home this morning. May He prick our hearts with His two-edged sword. May He quicken us with His Word. In Mark 8:34, it says, "And when Jesus had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." Oh, that we would learn what that means. "But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's," that's the life, "they shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall be given in exchange? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Heed the call. of this king this morning. He says, come here to me. He says it to the nobodies and the nothings of this world. He's telling us, throw down our nets. Throw down our nets, throw down our lives, and come to Him that He might rule over us. Give our lives to Him that He might truly be our King. That's what He demands. He will accept nothing less. You know why? People say the word sovereign is not in the Bible. Oh, yes, it is. King. King. There's one King. King of kings, Lord of lords, one King. Is He your King? May the Lord draw you into Himself.